Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and I want to start at the second half of verse 16. John chapter 19, 16, halfway through, it says this. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "Fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Let's pray this morning as we get into the word. Father, we are approaching a great chapter, a great passage, but a dark passage. Lord, there may be some in this room that have scales over their eyes that Satan is actively blinding. Keep them from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ as we go through this text. Father, I pray that they would see your glory through the face of Christ. Awaken them to the truth that they may believe. For those of us, Lord, who have believed, that we would come back to this understanding of what Christ has done. That though this is a dark passage, it's a beautiful passage for us. Bring these truths to remembrance this morning, I pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. We have just read one of the darkest sections in the scriptures. Truly, this chapter in world history is one of the darkest. The Son of God came into the world humble, serving, came to his own people only to be rejected, to be mocked, as we saw last week, and as we just read this morning, to be murdered. And the darkness, of course, of everything that happened here was literally felt by those who were there when Christ was crucified, because the other Gospels tell us that there was 3 hours of darkness that came upon the land when Christ was put upon the cross. It was literally a dark chapter. But even though this is a dark chapter, and this was a dark chapter in world history, it was also a time when the glory of God shone the brightest. Referring to this very hour that we read, John chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus told his disciples, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." It was during this hour of darkness that the glory of God shone the brightest that the world has really ever seen. Now that we get back into the book of John here and into this passage specifically this morning, it is helpful once again for us. I want to do that this morning to remind you, to remember why this passage is here. Why is it that John wrote this scriptures? Why did he include this message the way that he did? Because you can find this message in Matthew and Mark and Luke. But why did John include the gospel message that we have here in John chapter 19? And it's at the end of the next chapter that he tells us exactly why he included this. So flip over, if you would, to John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20, verse 30. Here is why John wrote this and brought this information before us in his book. John chapter 20, verse 30. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He tells us very clearly in John 20, specifically in verse 31 there, why he wrote this book. Why he wrote this book is simply this, that you would have faith and believe. And notice, of course, verse 31, believe in what? That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you would believe, you see there in verse 31, that he is the Son of God. He wrote this material so that you and I, when we read it, would see clearly that Jesus is the Son of God, the very God of all, the very one who came to reveal the Father. He revealed him as God the Son and revealed him perfectly. He is, verse number 31 there, Son of God. Now, all that John wrote, as he says there in verse number 31, these are written, all that he wrote in this book was for that purpose, including what we just read in John chapter 19, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For pretty much every other section of John, the miracles that we see and the teachings that he gave, it's pretty easy to see how what he wrote in those passages support the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. How Jesus is deity. But the text that we are looking at, turn back to John 19, that we're going to look at this morning, and this account that relays to us the death of Jesus Christ by the infamous Roman mode of torture, how does this text convince us that Jesus was the Son of God? Because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the gospel, and specifically the cross of Jesus Christ, is folly to those who are perishing. And he says a little bit later in verse number 23, that it is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Now, you and I, we might read this account and see the glory of Christ pretty easily. But unbelieving eyes, you have to understand this, see anything but glory when they read this section of Scripture. Look at verse 16. Because you might find it ironic here in chapter 19, verse 16, all the way to verse 18, that John himself spends very little time talking about the crucifixion. You have just a little bit there. So they took Jesus, verse 16, here it is, verse 17, he went out bearing his own cross, and now verse 18, they crucified him. That's all that they have for it. Verse 17, he went out bearing his own cross. By now, Jesus has been flogged two times. He's very weak. He's bloody. He's received, it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 26, this is how we know he was flogged again, right before he was crucified. Pilate had him flogged again, this time with the most severe flogging, which was a flogging that was reserved for someone who was going to die anyways. Many did not survive that flogging. And if you did, most of your ribs would be exposed and your insides. There's very little flesh left. By now, Jesus is extremely weak. And so he's carrying, verse 17, his own cross, and that's the cross beam. Don't picture incorrectly, the full cross is on his back. Just one beam, one solid beam that he would be tied to, or actually in this case, nailed to, and he's carrying that on his back. He's extremely weak. He's gone a whole night with no sleep. He's been flogged once. Now he's flogged again. His blood loss is extremely high, and though we don't read about it in the book of John, he is so tired and so beaten, literally, verse 17, he's bearing his own cross, but as he gets to the edge of the city, Luke chapter 23, verse 26 tells us that he couldn't carry it anymore. So Simon, who's coming in from the country on his way into the city, is compelled by the soldiers to help Christ. And this wasn't an act of kindness on the soldiers' behalf. They wanted to keep him alive to face the torture that he should face. They didn't want him to die on the way. So Simon picks up his cross and helps him, most likely helping him carrying one half. Well, he's carrying the other. We're not sure, but that's probably what happened. And he goes to the place of the skull, which is Calvary. We call it Calvary because that Latin word means skull. Verse 18, there they crucified him. They crucify him in verse 18 with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And John and every other gospel writer does not go into the details of crucifixion. Everybody knew what it was back then. They were very clear on what crucifixion was because it was a horrible type of death. What would happen is the victim, after carrying in really a walk of shame, was that design. He would carry his own agent of death, and he would lay down, and they would then tie or put nails and literally nail him to that cross beam. And of course, we know Jesus was nailed, not because it tells us here, but later he tells Thomas, look at my hands, you'll see the imprint of the nails there. And they would drive spikes, most likely through their wrist area, and fix them to the cross beam. And after that, there was already poles in the ground, or stumps you want to call them, 7 or 8 feet high. It was not very high. They would then take that cross beam with the person on it and attach it to that stake that was in the ground, that pole that was standing there. And then they would fasten the feet, many times by a nail. And in order to do that, they would usually twist the body a little bit so that the nail could go through both heels. And what would happen now, as he's there sitting on this cross, and I say sitting because they would also include a little peg, because the Romans had invented a great way to torture people. And this peg would be right where he could rest on. Now, it was not there for comfort. It was small enough to create pain even to sit on, but it would provide enough support to prolong the agony and so that they would die over the course of days. And with crucifixion, basically what would happen is your arms would be like this, and your body and all your weight pushing down, and you would not be able to breathe. So the only way to breathe was to pull yourself up every time, inflicting more pain upon your wrists and also, of course, the bare back on that wooden post just to catch a breath. And eventually what would happen is you would either lose so much blood and go crazy, or you would die of asphyxiation as your lungs filled up with fluid. Like I said, this could be up to 2, in some cases, 3 days later. It was a horrible, horrible death. Josephus called this the most pitiable of deaths. And Cicero, writing at the time, said that this was a cruel and disgusting penalty. He actually later said that to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. This is why when we read this, and when those that are not Christians read this, they come to the cross, and especially those in the early culture, very close to when this happened, they see it and it is a stumbling block. And even today, it is still a stumbling block. Even to Muslims, the cross is a problem. Because even in their religion, they firmly hold to the principle, you reap what you sow. And therefore, this great prophet, and they believe that Jesus was a prophet of Allah, would say, well, he didn't actually die on the cross because he'd be reaping what he sowed. And so in the Quran, it actually says the Jews muttered a monstrous falsehood when they declared, we have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the apostle of Allah, for they do not kill him. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. There's no place for a crucified prophet. This cross is still a stumbling block today. Gandhi said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. Sir Alfred Ayer in London about 50 years ago called Christianity the worst religion in the world. Why? Because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, cross, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. This cross that we just read about is a stumbling block. So how is John going to show that Jesus was the Son of God in a text in which he looks anything like the Son of God? In a text in which he faced the most horrible deed in the Roman mind to ever be experienced. What in this narrative that we read in John 19, 16 through 37 points to Jesus as being the Son of God? Well, there's a few things in the narrative, and what I want you to do this morning is see the sonship of Jesus. This is a really, I really wrestled through how to teach through this section. Originally, I broke this whole section up into 5 sermons. And we'll do more than one on this section. But you need to see what John's doing here. He wants you to understand that though this man, Jesus, died a horrible death, he died as the Son of God. He really is the Son of God. And so look with me this morning at verse number 19 through 22 to see first how John does this. He shows that he's the Son of God first and foremost through the stubbornness of Pilate. Through the stubbornness of Pilate. Verse number 19. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. Now, you have to understand when they would be carrying and bearing their own cross to the crucifixion outside the city, because you do not crucify somebody in the city. As they make their way out of the city, they would usually put a placard around their neck telling what they had done, what the deed was that they had done. And I think that's what Pilate's talking about here, or referring to when he says Pilate also wrote an inscription. He made sure that this was written and put it on the cross. And notice, as Luke tells us, it's actually above the cross. It's above his head. And this placard, as we see here in verse number 19, says what? Here's his crime. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate here, don't think he's some pious person. This is his chance to finally get back at the Jews. Remember, as we just read this whole trial scenario, when Jesus is on trial, he gets bullied into a corner and has nothing else to do in his mind but crucify Christ. But he gets the last word. And so in a mocking manner, he puts, he is the King of the Jews, so that everyone would see it and realize that their king is crucified. And you can almost hear him chuckling as he makes this happen in verse number 19. And not only that, verse 20, he puts it in three languages so everyone in that area would understand what's written on that placard. That's why it says, verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic. That is the language of the local people. It was written as well in Latin, which was the official Roman, the Roman language of the officials, and then, of course, the most popular language in all of Rome, and in Greek. So every person could read this title. Every person could see this man hanging and read that he was the King of the Jews. And of course, verse 21, the priests caught on to what he was doing. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And in the most ironic statement in verse 22 is the only time we see Pilate ever willing to stand up to them. It's the only time he has a backbone in this whole story. He answered, "What I have written," and here's how I would translate it into modern English, "deal with it. It ain't changing." And so now you have in three languages, so everyone who's around there, the whole world figuratively, can read that Jesus was the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. Everyone walking away would say, "Why is he there?" He's there because he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate got it right. He came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. I mean, Pilate's own stubbornness, don't miss it, was serving the purpose of God. He's clearly serving God's purpose. Here he is writing on this cross that he, Jesus of Nazareth, is the King of the Jews. He was the promised Messiah. He was of the royal line of David. And as the wise men asserted at Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, they ask of Herod, "Where is he who's been born what? King of the Jews." Here he is. He is nailed to the cross. Jesus was who he claimed to be, and God uses the stubbornness of Pilate to even make sure we understand this. He really was the Son of God. He really was the king that he said he was. He really was one who had a kingdom in John chapter 18, which we read. Secondly, notice, not only through the stubbornness of Pilate, we jump down to verse 25 here. Through the care of his mother. The care of his mother, we see the fact that he was the Son of God. Look at verse 25. Now, we've skipped over verses 23 through 24. We'll come back to those. But at the end of verse 24, notice the contrast that's intended here. The soldiers are doing these things with this clothing. But now, verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus, were his mother, four people. That is Mary. We haven't seen her yet. And actually, we have, but not for a long time, excuse me. John chapter 2 was the last time we saw her, where he was at the wedding of Cana, and he changed water into wine. She's there. Secondly, verse number 25, another woman's there, his mother and his mother's sister. And there's debate about who that is, and I won't bore you with that this morning. Then you have in verse 25 another person, Mary, the wife of Clopas, could be the sister of the wife, we're not sure. And the last one in verse 25, Mary Magdalene, who we've learned nothing of in the book of John, but we know from Luke chapter 8 that he had healed her. She was a faithful follower of Christ. And these women are here in verse 25. They clearly love the Lord. They're willing to go to the cross of Christ. They're willing to go see a man who's been condemned and really who no Jew would want to associate with at that time, but perfect love casts out fear. They don't care. They love Christ. And so they come. And you can imagine Mary, who had that baby in her hands, seeing her own son, unrecognizable, as Isaiah 53 reminds us. They couldn't even know who he was by the look of him. He was that brutally tortured. What follows in the next two verses, verse 26 and 27, is what is really interesting. Because you notice that the disciple whom Jesus loved is there. When Jesus saw his mother, notice in verse 26, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Again, that's not a statement. That's a wrong way it rubs us. It's a tough translation. Woman, you know, you picture the husband. Woman, get me my bread. That's what we think of. But the idea of woman there is dear woman. The term of affection. And he sees his mother and he says in verse 26, "Dear woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." What Jesus is doing here, don't miss it, as he's hanging on the cross, as his blood is dripping and he has almost no energy left, he is taking care of his mother. Most commentators agree that by this time, Joseph has passed off the scene. Mary was in the care of her son. She had other children, despite what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They were half-brothers. They did not believe in him. John chapter 7, verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And Jesus is placing Mary, notice this in this verse, verses 26 and 27, he's placing Mary into the care of this disciple. That's why you read at the end of verse 27, "And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." In other words, Mary is placed under his wing, under his care. This is very important to note, and I wish I didn't have to spend time on this, but it is important to understand that Mary is placed under the care of the disciple, not the other way around. The reason I said this is important is since the 11th century, this text has been taken to prove that Mary was the spiritual mother of the church. And so, even today in Mariology, they go to these passages. I was reading a Roman Catholic theologian on this passage, and he would argue the same thing, that what Mary does here in verse 26 is she becomes the mother of the disciple. "Behold," verse 26, "your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold, your mother." And so now she becomes the mother of the disciple, and this disciple represents the church, and therefore she's now the mother of the church. And eventually, over time, it developed not only that she was the mother of the church, but that she became then the intercessor for the church, replacing the need for Christ ultimately. But fundamental, what's going on here is Jesus is placing Mary under his care. Because she is a disciple as well. And she is placed in the care of a disciple. That's why she's not given, I would argue, even to his brothers. Because at this time, we know they did not believe in Christ. It's not till after he resurrected that they believed in him. And so she is placed, verse 26 and 27, into the care of this beloved disciple. Her new home is with these group of believers, and we find her, ironically, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, praying with this group of disciples, her new family. Because she now, as Jesus said, whoever loves this world more than me, including his mother, his family, et cetera, and now we see his mom got it, love him more than anyone else. And she's one of those in this group. But don't miss the big picture here. This act demonstrates the selfless love of Christ. He's at death's door. He's suffering not only physically, but that we also understand he's suffering spiritually as the wrath of God has been poured out upon him. And yet he reaches out and cares for his mother. I mean, just think about us. We stub our toe and our world becomes all about us. But here, Jesus is on the cross, bleeding profusely, dehydrated, struggling with every breath that he can get. And he loves his mother and makes sure that she is taken care of. Over and over, it has been the selfless love of Christ that ought to strike us as we read through the book of John. This is not a normal love. This is why Jesus could say, love each other the way I have loved you. John chapter 13, verse 2 through 4, just as an example of his selfless love. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. In other words, he knew that he was going to be where he is in John 19. Rose up from supper. Laid aside his outer garments, which we see him do again here, right? Takes a towel, tied it around his waist, and he washes the disciples. Then he says to them in John 13, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. His love, his complete selfless love, demonstrated even here on the cross. He was the Son of God. Lastly, this morning, probably the greatest way we will see this morning that Jesus was the Son of God in his crucifixion is the last point I want to highlight, and that's through the fulfillment of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture. Don't miss it. This whole text is full of the fulfillment of Scripture. And I just want to highlight, again, this was such a hard sermon to prepare for, wondering how, you know, where do I go with all the material? There's so much here, but don't miss this. There's so much fulfillment of Scripture in this passage. Now, I'm going to highlight this morning just the ones that John highlights, but there's other clear fulfillments of Scripture that he doesn't even highlight. Verse 16, it says, so they took Jesus, and the idea is they took him out. And what do you find in Isaiah chapter 53? You find in verse number 7 that like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Look at verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And we find in Psalm 22, verse 16, that he was encompassed by those who were evil. But then you read in Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, just like the other two who were there with him. Clear fulfillments of Scripture as you read through this passage. But John, what's ironic is John mentions more fulfillment of Scripture in such a concentrated place here, more than any other place within the Scriptures in the book of John. He wants us to understand that what happened here was a fulfillment of Scripture. So that brings us to verse 23. Look at this, verse 23. Pilate answered, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. Then you have this passage. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, notice what they do. They took his garments and divided them into four parts. Now, typically what you would have at a crucifixion is very historically accurate. You'd have eight soldiers who would be involved in the process of crucifixion, but they would do four at a time. They would take turns. And so you'd have four soldiers specifically per crucifixion. And they had a right to the person's clothes, because that person would be stripped completely. And so they had taken the clothes off, and in verse number 23, you see here, they crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. And that word for garments is basically his clothes that he wore, and probably those four first parts were the outer garment that he wore, his sandals, his belt, and his head covering, which makes four parts. But then they come to the next part in verse number 23 there, to his tunic. That was the first layer of clothing that you would wear. And notice the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And as they get to this last piece of clothing, they don't want to destroy it. So what do? Verse 24, what any other soldier would do. You want something and you all want it. You're going to just play for it. Who's going to win? We're going to bet on it. That's what you have here in verse 24. They said to one another, let us not tear it, lose its value, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And in this one little, really unremarkable event is you have the fulfillment of Scripture in verse 24. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus fulfilled Scripture when he was crucified. And not only that, he knew, look at verse 28, he knew he was fulfilling Scripture. Verse 28, look at the way that John words this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, and said, and the way it's written, he said this to fulfill Scripture. He knew that Scripture was going to be fulfilled with his very death. He said, I thirst. I thirst. He's already denied drink at the beginning of, we haven't read this in John, but at the beginning of this whole procession, he was offered some wine, really with some drugs in it, basically to dull the pain, and he denied it. But now at the end, he seeks some, he's thirsting so much, he needs some relief. And so he says, I thirst. Which is a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And what happens? Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there, common drink of the soldiers. They put a sponge full of sour wine, a hyssop branch. Okay, remember, this isn't a huge, tall cross. Sometimes I hate our representations. You think there's a 15-foot cross he was on. Just to reach his mouth probably would have been easy enough with a hyssop branch, which was pretty small, about this big. Probably made a nice little nest with it, put the wine in it, and just went up like that and gave it to him in verse number 29, fulfilling Scripture. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, verse 30, he said, it is finished. This is why I don't have enough time to do this passage. We're coming back to that in 2 weeks. It's done. It's completed. And notice verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But even after Jesus dies, here's where verse 31 through 37 comes in. He's still fulfilling Scripture. Scripture is still being fulfilled about Christ. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Remember, Jews considered anyone crucified a curse, right? And to stay overnight, especially on hanging on a tree, was a curse even more. And so they asked them, verse number 31, can you break their legs that they might be taken away? In other words, kill them. Make sure they die. Don't let them stay there any longer. And we know that the Romans would take a large, massive mallet, and they would swing it and break the legs of those hanging on the cross. We actually discovered about 50 years or so ago the tomb of one who was crucified, and his left shin is completely shattered. And his right leg is severely fractured. And they would come and they would break the legs. Why? So that the person could not use their legs to pull themselves up to catch a breath. And so they do that. Verse 32, they broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But look at verse 33. They came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They don't do it. They did not break his legs. Why? Verse 30. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it up. Verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So they don't break his legs in verse number 33. Verse 34, what they do, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. In other words, they're just making sure he's dead. That's what's going on here. And if he doesn't respond to getting his side pierced, then he's probably dead. That's all that's going on. They take a javelin and they pierce his side, and you notice in verse number 34, and at once there came out blood and water, and this has been a real debated thing. What medically caused this? There's a bunch of different conditions that could have caused this. We like the sentimental, his heart literally broke, but we don't know. The point of verse 34 is 35. I saw water and blood come out. Listen, I'm telling the truth. You can trust me. That's what verse 35 is about. He who saw it has borne witness. I saw this. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. There's evidence in verse 34 that what I'm witnessing is true. You can remain confident in my testimony. And this whole paragraph in 31 down to 37 has two functions. Just real quick, number one, Jesus really did die. That's the point here. He's dead. He's gone. And a Roman soldier who was used to seeing people crucified had concluded he was dead. And he poked him to verify the fact that he was dead. But don't miss the second point. This is the most important point that John wants you to see, that even in his death, after he is dead, is a fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 36, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Very debated. That could be, we're going to come back to it. Could be Exodus 12 or it could be Psalm 34. But verse 37, another Scripture that says, they will look on him who they have pierced. The fact that he was pierced with a spear points to a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, look what it says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Now just for a little bit of context here. Zechariah 12 is all about the day of the Lord that's coming, when God will judge the nations against Israel. And one thing that he says, it's not only going to be a time of judgment, but it's going to be a time of mercy. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. And by the way, just for context, who's speaking here? God. And he says, when they look on me, whom they've pierced. Jesus was the Son of God. It will be mercy. It will be mercy. They will mourn for him as one who mourns his only child and weep bitterly over him, and one who weeps over a firstborn. And so here you have mercy. They'll look on the one who have pierced, a clear fulfillment, him being pierced in his side. Of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I said, verse 36, this is debated. What's the scripture that's fulfilled here? It could be Psalm 34, verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And if that's the fulfillment, just bear with me here. If that's the fulfillment, what John's emphasizing here is that God took care of Jesus so that his bone was not crushed, his bone was not broken, he was protected. And as much as that may be true, I think the reference is Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Don't miss this. When it says in verse 36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Exodus 12, verse 46, referring to the Passover lamb. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. I think this is what John's getting at. Here's why. John is not looking to relay information. He is, but that's not his main goal. John is trying to persuade you and I. Look at verse 35. That's why he includes this. Verse 35 is in the Bible. It's not up on the screen. Verse 35. What's he say? He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth. Why? That you may also believe. He wants you to come away from today's message, from this passage, not going out there and be able to show people, here's the deity of Christ in the crucifixion. He doesn't want you to be able to come away and just simply say, here's where the accurately he fulfills Scripture, without ever believing in Jesus Christ, without ever understanding the truth of Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord, talking about the crucifixion, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When John the Baptist saw Christ, he said in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he took away the sin on his death. He was the Lamb slaughtered, pierced, hung so that you and I might believe in him and have life. And just like the Passover lambs, which had been slaughtered already in Jerusalem by this time, just like those for that family back in Exodus chapter 12, that he would take the place of the family and experience the judgment, if you could say, that lamb would upon himself instead of that family. So Christ, our Passover, has been slaughtered so that we do not have to face the judgment of God. And so as I concluded, there's no other way to think about this but with a common hymn that we know. Calvary covers it all. Far dearer than all the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone. And Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told his mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on his name. Calvary covers it all. How matchless the grace when I look on his face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete I then found at his feet. Calvary covers it all. How blessed the thought that me should by him bought shall be his in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all, my past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair Jesus took on him there. Calvary covers it all. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here. We have just started to really scratch the surface of all the truth in this passage. And Lord, I pray that we would see you as the Son of God as we read this account. And Lord, if we have not trusted and put our faith in you, that we would as a response to your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.